On January 2nd, college students and young adults are invited to Concordia University Chicago for an evening drinking from the fire hose of the gospel. This Higher Things Lutheran Unconference starts and ends with worship. In between, seven incredible Lutheran pastors will speak for just 20 minutes each. Dinner will be provided with a Q&A session. Registration is just $100 per person. For more information, go to higherthings.org.
Start from zero. Just start from zero.
All right. Do you want me to start the music again, too, then, huh?
Yeah, start the music.
Okay.
Am I coming in too early, or is that where...
What?
No, you're fine.
You can come in whenever you want to come in.
Is that where I'm supposed to come in, or am I early?
You can let it go a little longer, I think.
We need a new song that has beats so that she can...
Well, it doesn't have that long of an intro.
I know.
All right.
Okay.
Let's start the music again.
All right, do it.
Hello and welcome to the Higher Things Simulcast. This is a very daring, Lutheran, highly organized train wreck of a podcast. I'm Sandra Osterpowich, and I'm here with Pastor Donovan Riley.
I am here for your entertainment.
Someone's anyway. And Pastor Christopher Gillespie.
Hey, hello there. Do you want me to tell you about how you can reach the show?
Well, you can tell our listeners that, yeah.
Okay, I'll tell you about it. So, we have a Facebook page, facebook.com/htsimulcast. You can go to Twitter. There's a Twitter account. Just search for it. Or you go to higherthings.org/contact. Leave your comment, concern, question, criticisms of Donovan Riley, whatever you'd like.
That's fine. I don't care. So you can say whatever you want. Mm-hmm. Do we have an iTunes? Are we on iTunes?
Oh, yeah. Podcast is on iTunes. That's
there
good.
There you go. Go subscribe.
Yep.
Please.
In every podcast catcher you can imagine.
Yeah. And share the podcast. Share it with your family and friends. Spread it around. Get more people to subscribe. The more that subscribe, the more we know you like what we're doing, and we'll keep doing it. Otherwise, we'll just sit here with the recorder turned off and just talk to each other.
It's kind of what we do anyway. Yeah. What are we talking about this week?
This week, what's swirling in the air this week? And by the air, I mean my monkey cage of a brain. I thought about conversation, kind of jumping off what we talked about last week, actually. It kind of lingered throughout the week. And the question...
Aftertaste, the
podcast aftertaste. But the question seems to come up over and over again, and I really haven't... just recently, I've started thinking of it in this way, of when it comes to certain... groups or certain people that come to church, particular people that come into the church, we tend to have different ways of welcoming people or greeting people or not welcoming or greeting people, depending on what they look like, how they talk, if we know who they are or there's something about them, whether they're struggling with chemical abuse and addiction, whether they're coming in same-sex attraction, whatever it might be. Or they're just struggling to believe. They're searching for a church, and they're not quite sure that they believe in God, or they believe that Jesus is their Savior. We tend to receive people differently based on what we learn about them or what we see about them and our initial impressions. So can we welcome people into our congregations in such a way that we're not judging them, and yet at the same time, our theology is in such that we're affirming, for example, homosexuality or the LGBTQ community.
Go
for the easy one. Set the bar low. That can we welcome them into our congregation? Can we be non-judgmental about their sexual preference or how they identify themselves sexually? And yet at the same time, not change our theology or our confession of faith to affirm... how they identify themselves or what they believe about themselves?
No. that's probably not the best answer, but I think that's kind of the answer that we generally actually have put into effect.
That's not your answer?
That's not my answer.
Oh, I thought the podcast was over.
I know, right? No, I mean, I suppose if I was going to, confess my judgmentalism and superficialness mm-hmm. and arrogance and sinfulness and all those things, I'd say no.
Yeah. Yeah.
I don't do that,
yeah.
Because I do judge people because I'm a terrible person, and that's what.
But who do you? Who do you though personally? Who do you personally what, you know, because we tend to categorize people, right? We put people in their boxes so that it's easy for us to kind of define and dismiss them. But what group of people do you personally end up finding yourself judging the most harshly?
You're just trying to get me in trouble now. honestly, you want to go pastors? I do that. I judge pastors quite a bit. But no, I think that we talk a lot about how the church is open and welcoming and forgiving people, and everyone is covered in the all, and all are welcome, and all should be coming to hear the saving grace of Jesus Christ. But we've talked about this before, that we just don't put that into practice very much. And a lot of times it's because of our own hang-ups and our own need to be right, need to be the one in power, judging someone else. All these things that we end up excluding people, pushing them away if they do bother to come, finding other ways to make them uncomfortable or ignore the fact that they are uncomfortable. And so often we need to be right, and we need to be factually correct and doctrinally correct over and above actually serving a person and giving them what they need in Christ.
Can we define that as a prejudice? I mean, is it a prejudice in the sense of a personal set of criteria or a collective set of criteria? Every congregation has its own personality, and depending on that personality or the personality of particular groups within the congregation or the pastor or whatever it might be, we have prejudices. You know, people that we see people walk, we're like, oh, there's a young family with three kids who are under 8 years old, and they seem to be, you know, in their late 20s, early 30s. Perfect. And they, you know,
we want more of them.
We want more of them. He's dressed in Dockers, you know, in a button down with a tie, and she's dressed in a nice dress, and the kids are well dressed and well groomed. Perfect. Versus me, if I walk into a church and I'm well dressed, and yet I have tattoos and I have a beard, and I don't fit the mold of what that particular congregation might be looking for walking through the door. As opposed to if I go to another congregation where their primary ministry is to people who are coming out of a rough background. You know, if it's a biker ministry, or if it's a specific ministry, they have a specific set of prejudices, right? That they're looking to minister to a particular kind of people. Because I have the same prejudice. I mean, I don't like clergy. I have just on principle. I loathe clergy on principle. I don't like being around them.
I love you too,
and I find them insufferable. You know, and that it goes as much for myself as anybody. But having grown up outside the church and come into the church as a former atheist, a lot of my caricaturizations, a lot of my kind of cartoonish understanding or idea of clergy of the church have been actually proven to be true over time. And I think there's that frustration, that kind of realization that we're just human. And it's difficult for me anyways to be around other clergy or have other clergy come into my church, because then I always feel like I have to like up my game, so to speak, as a pastor, because now there's other pastors in church or professors coming from the seminary or whoever it might be, versus someone coming into my congregation who is an immigrant, or someone coming into my congregation who is homosexual, or someone coming into my congregation who is struggling with addiction or domestic violence. I love those people. Those are the best people. I wish my entire congregation was filled with those people, because they're just train wrecks when they come to church. And I can minister to those people. But again, that's my own personal outlook. That's my personal prejudice. That's the box I put them in. I like this project, not so much this project. And so I automatically judge them based on who they are. And then I begin to categorize them theologically. Are they pious enough? Are they holy enough? Are they Christian enough? Are they Lutheran enough? Versus simply saying, here is a troubled sinner in need of Christ and his gifts.
Yeah, that's what we do. Whatever our pet projects are, or whatever our preferences are, we all have ways of judging people and putting them in their boxes, and then treating them according to their boxes rather than according to their baptisms. That really, over the long term, has a way of driving people away who may need, who don't fit in the boxes, who may need to hear the gospel more. I don't want to say more than anyone else, but they really, really need to hear it. It's not something that they would be taking for granted.
Right.
Which is kind of doing the opposite of what the church is supposed to be doing.
Well, it goes to the point of the psalmist that you are the God who looks into the depths. And Luther goes back to this over and over again, especially in his commentary on the Psalms, Psalm 118 in particular, but Psalm 51, Psalm 73. That God is our God is the God who looks into the depths. That's where he finds Mary. That's why he chooses Mary, Luther argues in the Magnificat commentary, that the reason God doesn't choose Caiaphas's daughters, the high priest's daughters, or the daughters of a wealthy merchant or of an influential politician is because he's the God who looks into the depths. And he shows favor to those who are of no importance, which the usual translation of that is humble. But it means to be of no importance, to be considered to be of no importance. And so God chooses Mary because she is nobody. She is of no importance socially. She has no power, no influence. No one would think in a million years this girl is going to be the mother of God. And that's why God chooses her, of course, because then there's no confusion. She's not going to say, well, of course, God chose me. Look at my life. Look at who I am. Versus Mary who says, what do I do with this? You know, she doesn't say anything for a long time about it. She holds it in her heart. And I think, to your point too, like you said, it's not about boxes. It's about baptism. And is there, though, again, that the law of diminishing returns, that the more we seek to sift out the wanted from the unwanted, the insiders from the outsiders, the narrower that becomes so that fewer and fewer people can actually get through, can be not come into the congregation, but once they come in, actually be welcomed and feel as though there's a place for them in this congregation.
I think part of that is because, well, it's easier to draw up the checklist of ways to judge people and ways to examine people. Mm-hmm. Who do you know? Where to come from? What do you know? What do you believe? How are you living your life? How Christian are you? Are you doing this sin or that sin? Let's make sure you know exactly where we stand on these hot button sins, about abortion and homosexuality and all these other cultural topics that are easy to condemn because they generally are things that are happening and things being done by people we don't know or who aren't in our congregation. So it's easy to talk about those people. So let's make sure you're not one of those people. And if you are, then that's going to be our first barrier to moving beyond that, when that may not even be your biggest problem. That may not be what is keeping you from faith in Christ.
Well, to take it to a really happy place, here it comes.
You do that so well.
I do. It's the Irish in me. Simon the Zealot was one of Jesus' disciples, and we often ignore Simon because we don't know who the Zealots were. But the Zealots were a group of Israelites who were sworn.
You do?
Yes, but I do, because I was curious. The Zealots were a group of Israelites, of Jews, who were kind of a cult. They were a sect of Judaism. They were a violent sect of Judaism. They carried daggers with them that were to show that they were a zealot. It was kind of like your membership card. And they were sworn to drive the Romans out of Israel by violence, and also then to assassinate all Jewish sympathizers with the Romans, because they believed that the only way the Messiah would come back is if all of the Romans and all the people who sympathized with them were killed or driven into the ocean. And Simon the Zealot was called to be one of Jesus' disciples. Now, the only way that you got out of the Zealots was either by death or by death. Membership was for life. So I marvel at Simon. He's one of the most overlooked of the disciples and rarely ever mentioned. And yet here is this disciple of Jesus who was a terrorist and was called to serve as Jesus' disciple and converted, and at the risk of his own life, followed Jesus around, and then left Jerusalem. And as the early church, records, he went, I think, east Or no, he went to preach to the Gentiles, actually. The very people that he was sworn to murder, he ended up being an evangelist to the Gentiles. And the reason I tell that story is because I can't imagine what it would be like if I was getting ready for church Sunday morning and the congregation was filing in, and here's a man who's a former terrorist comes into my church. And he's well known for being a former terrorist. Everybody around town knows that he used to be the guy that lived out in the compound outside of town and was always plotting to overthrow the government and printed his own money and was always floating conspiracy theories down at the cafe. And here's this guy. Or what happens if Paul shows up at church? I can't even imagine what it was like when Paul showed up for Bible study on Monday night. It's like, hey, I'm here for Bible study. It's like, run!
hide the rocks.
Hide the rocks. And I tend to go to those people and those stories because I feel that way. I felt that way coming into the church. I still feel that way a lot of times, that I'm still an alien within the church, coming from the outside of it in. And yet, I think, too, that's what causes me to resonate more with people who I see as being lost when they walk into the church, because I remember what it felt like to be that way. And I still feel that way. Again, I think that's the tension that I have with other clergy, is that I feel like an outsider, not an insider. And again, tend to box people that way, insiders and outsiders. But, and I know I'm going on about this, I'm sorry, but when you take people like Simon the Zealot or the Apostle Paul, you take people in the present tense who we stigmatize socially in a similar sense. If a converted terrorist came to church, if a converted murderer comes to church, if people that we're really uncomfortable with come to church, again, in the conservative church like the LCMS, we're very uncomfortable with homosexuals and lesbians. We're very uncomfortable with transgender people. And we like to talk about them in the abstract. We like to love them from a distance. But then when they're right in our face, then all of a sudden it becomes more difficult to justify the language unless we back it up with actions. Yes?
What do you mean by justify the language? You mean how we talk about them in abstract?
Yeah, we'll talk about love and forgiveness in the abstract. We'll talk about welcoming them in the abstract. But when they come through the door, we actually have to do it.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's an issue. I think there's there's a lot of closeted people in our congregations, whether it's over homosexuality or transgender or whatever other sins we want to keep in our closets. And out of sight of other people. And we want to be upstanding, moral, obedient to the law, faithful kinds of Christians. We want to do that. That's a good thing to do and to be. I'm not sure how we go about doing it is always the best. That, you know, the first thing that someone needs, when we find out, you know, someone comes out to us and trusts us with some that in kind of information, the first thing that they need to hear is not, oh, well, you know that's a sin. You know that's wrong. That probably isn't the first thing they need to hear. Mm-hmm. I mean, it takes a lot of bravery and a lot of courage to tell someone something like that, especially if you've gotten to the point in your relationship where they already know where you stand on that. You've talked about things, and they already know you think it's sinful, but they're telling you anyway. I think we need to be a little bit more grateful, a little bit more gentle to people when they're doing that, and they need to hear the law, yes, but that might not be the first thing that they need to hear.
But then the assumption is that the law isn't already at work in their life.
Well, that's true.
To say, well, no, they have to hear the law first before they can hear the gospel. The assumption is, again, if someone who's same-sex attraction comes to my congregation, they're pretty clear that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is not the ELCA.
I think that's a pretty well-known fact.
Nobody's going to accidentally walk in, and although, again, my congregation is St. John's Evangelical Lutheran Church, so maybe they take a wrong turn at Albuquerque and they're like, oh, well, it says evangelical. And yet, again, pretty quickly, they'll understand this is not an ELCA church. This is not a church that's going to say homosexuality is not a sin or that thing is not a sin. And I think that's the broader issue, though, is that by trying to quantify and qualify sins as though some sins are greater than other sins, we're in effect saying, well, there are some sins that can be easily forgiven or quickly forgiven, and other sins that can't be quickly forgiven. I think they used to call that penance. There's just some sins you have to do more work to have forgiven. And that's kind of on a sliding scale, depending on the congregation or the pastor. But to say that something's not a sin is to say Jesus didn't die for that. and therefore you're outside of redemption, you're outside of grace. So saying that homosexuality is not a sin actually places the person outside of Christ's redemption of them, which isn't love at all. Obviously, it's not loving at all.
If it's not a sin, there's no forgiveness for it. You're just stuck.
Right.
That's just something you have to deal with on your own psychologically, and that'll mess you up.
Which, and isn't that, though, the very thing that you were pointing at, is that, you know, to preach the law to a person is not to say, well, you're a horrible human being, or you're a sinner and you need to go change, or you need to pray until that goes away, but rather to say, you're a sinner because Jesus died for you. And God,
wait, that's backwards.
Right, yeah. You know, Jesus died for you, and the reason he died for you is because you're a sinner. And anything about you that's not a sin, he didn't die for. And without that, there, like you said, there can be no Easter or Easter resurrection good news, because you're stuck there on Good Friday saying, well, but he didn't die for this. And then we call that love.
Well, he did, but first you have to stop doing it.
Right.
First you have to conquer that temptation. Now, don't mind me with my gossip and my temper and my judgmentalism and my, you know, overindulgence and those, you know, I'm working on that. Don't judge me. But that sin, that one you need to stop and overcome your temptations for before you can approach the altar to receive God's forgiveness into your mouth.
It's like the pastor who yells from the mountaintop against the person who commits adultery while the whole time they're sitting there staring at women with lust in their heart, and Jesus says, that's adultery. And they're saying, well, no, it's not the same thing because I'm not giving in to it. It's like, you're doing more damage to that woman in your mind than that person who committed adultery ever did. And you're trying to justify it because no one can see it. And it's the same thing of saying, as a heterosexual, somehow I'm less sinful or more justifiable as a heterosexual than I would be if I were a homosexual. As though what I do within the context of my heterosexual relationship is less sinful than what you're doing in the context of a homosexual relationship.
We're all kind of in the same boat, yeah. And, you know, when homosexuality and sexual sins are mentioned in Scripture and listed among those lists of sins, they are in a list of other sins.
There's drunkenness. Right before that, actually, in 1 Corinthians, is drunkenness.
I mean, that's not the only one. That's not the, right. It's not singled out like that in Scripture. It's not singled out like that by God. All of our sins are just as bad and damning.
They're always mentioned within the context of the first commandment. They're mentioned in the context of who is your God. Because you don't worship God correctly, you go and do all this stuff that is contrary to God. You rebel against God because you don't know who God is in Jesus Christ. And so drunkenness or sexual immorality or any of the other things that go along with that, Paul, for example, is pointing at, the reason you're doing that is because of what you're doing with the body and blood of our Lord. And that because you're abusing the first commandment, you're denying God being God, Jesus being God, then all of this other sin comes from. Luther says the same thing. If you get rid of the first commandment, the other nine don't matter. If you have no God, who cares whether you push your mom down the stairs? There's no judgment for that. Just
forget
make
the
sure
stepping on the crack. Just shove her down the stairs.
And I only mention that because my mother is coming to visit for Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
She's baptized. I love her. Because I must. But yeah, you're more naked than when you're in front of your own family. But that's the point, you know, even within that context, that I want to judge my mom and my dad more harshly than I judge anybody else, because I've spent a lifetime suffering them. And yet here I am, a father myself and a husband, and I have four children. And so why am I looking over my shoulder and judging my parents for their sins when in the present tense, I'm baptized, I'm a child of God, I'm absolved, I receive the gifts weekly, I get to deliver the gifts weekly, and my dad, who's an atheist, and my mom, who doesn't go to church, they don't receive the gifts. And so what do I say to them? Well, you can't come and visit, and you can't come to church because, well, you're not worthy. Or you did these things to me, and you abused me, and you provided the opportunity for me to become an alcoholic and a drug addict, and therefore there's no forgiveness for you. But the other person who comes in the door who's not my mom, who does the same things my mom has done, I'm all about forgiveness for them.
Yeah. You could spend some time in therapy on that.
And I have.
But I think it's easier to judge those kinds of people and the people according to the pigeonholes that we put them in.
Yeah.
That one I like, that one I don't like, that one I can deal with, that one distracts me from having to think about myself.
right.
and what I have failed to do and how I've, you know, sinned.
Right.
That one throws it in my face, so I'm just going to push that one off to the side and not deal with that one. And maybe that's what's going on. Maybe these are things that we just don't want to have to think about because they're things that we struggle with in our own lives. Maybe not that particular sin, but related ones.
Well, is the root of that fear? I mean, fear, again, that I don't have control. I don't have control over that person or that, or again, fear, I don't know how to address that. Like, I have no control over this.
I think partly that, and maybe a fear that, not that I can't control myself, so I'm going to try and control someone else, because that's easier. That's way easier than trying to control myself. And so I'm going to control the situation outside of me instead.
Right. Well, and I think, too, in the second use of the law sense, that person is a mirror of your own sinfulness.
Yeah.
Yeah, you know, it's like if I look at a lesbian and I'm like, ugh, yuck, get away, you know. it's not that I think that she's disgusting. It's that she's exposing my own disgustingness, my own ugliness about myself, in the sense that I look at her and I judge her. And I condemn her as being lesser or undeserving of absolution. But really what I'm saying to her is, I actually believe that about myself, and you're reminding me of that by being here. And so I need to get rid of you because you're a mirror to me. And so I need to remove that judgment on myself, so I'll just get rid of you.
Ouch. So, yeah, we've got the first and the second uses of the law covered so far in this.
Yeah. Well, if you want to go, we'll go for the hat trick. The third use of the law, then, the Christian as symbol is, I recognize about myself, that's what I'm doing. I'm projecting my own sin onto this other person and then seeking to drive them away. Almost like a scapegoat, like a sin eater. I'm sending them out into the wilderness to die, carrying my sin on their back, rather than putting it on Christ, which the new man in Christ then turns and says, okay, old Adam, time for you to die now. Repent. And then make the good confession. It's not you. It's not your lesbianism that bothers me. It's rather my own sin that's bothering me. And so I ask you for your forgiveness too, because you're my baptized sister in Christ. And I've judged you unfairly. I've judged you harshly. I've judged you as though Christ didn't die for you and there's no grace for you. That's third use stuff, is recognizing your own sinfulness and recognizing confession is killing the old Adam so that a new man in Christ can thrive.
So maybe, since we do kind of need to work towards wrapping things up, maybe what we can take away from this is that when we are faced with an issue like this and faced with, you know, homosexuality, because that's the easy one that we've been talking about, a homosexual person, someone who's a friend or an acquaintance who tells us these things, that rather than jumping to, you know, the first use, the second use, and using those to push them away, give into our fears, get into our sinfulness and judgmentalness, to crucify that with Christ and to let the new man come forth and say, you know what, I've got my sins too. I think you know where I stand. Yeah, I think you know where I stand on this. I don't need to tell you this right now. We can talk about it some other time when it's an appropriate time. But thank you for telling me this. And I hope you will help me overcome my judgmentalness, because we are both baptized into Christ and both in the same boat with him. And so we all have our own stuff to deal with and take to the cross.
It doesn't matter whether God is speaking the law in such a way that it's first, second, or third. He's putting to death the old man in Adam. He's killing the flesh that a new man in Christ might, again, rise daily and live in that forgiveness of sins. This is our baptismal teaching in the catechism, so that the law is always driving us to Christ. No matter how it works, the law is still always ultimately there. He is speaking it to us in order that we might be eventually driven to the cross of Christ to receive forgiveness, not to drive other people away from the cross and swat them away. Like, again, don't dirty up the cross. You're making Jesus look bad. But rather to
send those children away.
Send those children away. Exactly. Exactly. So yeah, that ultimately, finally, what we're saying is that all are children of God. All are created in God's image. All are called good. And what we are doing in the church is saying, like we said last week, all are invited, because all need to be baptized. All need to be fed on his body and blood. All need to hear the good news that Jesus Christ died for all your sins, past, present, and future. And that with him, there is nothing but grace and truth and forgiveness today and forever, regardless of what kind of sin you got.
And I think there we are.
There we are. So thanks for listening. We love you. We thank you. Come back next week. We'll have another brand new shiny podcast for you. And our Lord Jesus Christ bless and keep you in his baptismal grace today and forever. And the congregation says,
Amen.
See ya.
On January 2nd, college students and young adults are invited to Concordia University, Chicago for an evening drinking from the fire hose of the gospel. This Higher Things Lutheran Unconference starts and ends with worship. In between, seven incredible Lutheran pastors will speak for just 20 minutes each. Dinner will be provided with a Q&A session. Registration is just $100 per person. For more information, go to higherthings.org.